Now, we all heard about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and probably not just members in God's church have heard about it. I believe the concept of four horsemen of the apocalypse or the book of Revelation is a very widespread concept. But as I will show you today, most people do not understand most certainly what the first horseman of the apocalypse represents. I can say that because I have been doing some research on the internet. I have been going through a lot of commentaries, and even though opinions are divided, the overwhelming majority has it all wrong. And so I believe it is important that we refresh this concept and that we look into this afresh. And also, this is going to be a series of several sermons. We have started the series in our Q&As, and we are going to continue that series in the Q&As. And also, I like to use that as a vehicle to give a series of sermons. And it's going to go into the timeline, because we have been hearing questions specifically from those in Germany. Can you explain the timeline? What are the events which are going to happen? In what time sequence? And I'm telling you, when it comes to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, it may not be such a big issue, but as you go further into the other seals in the book of Revelation, it can become confusing. Now, it can become confusing insofar as how do you represent it. I was working on the third installment for the Q&A on this issue. We have already done two. The third one is going to end up at least in two parts, so it's going to be a third and a fourth one, and that's not going to be it. But you see, there's so much material which would need to be covered, and at the same time, I was afraid I would get lost. I would lose the audience if I covered too much. And so I must have had already done six or seven drafts on the next Q&A, and I'm still not quite happy with it. But of course, for this coming week, we have the continuation of the series which Mr. Ray Zeong is doing on the human nature. And then the next issue on the timeline will then be published the following week. But again, in a sermon, in a series of sermons, I can say a lot more than what I can in a Q&A or what I can in a radio program. So I thought I'd go through what we have very briefly covered in our Q&A, but it's not an entire repetition at all. I think it is going to go a lot into more details. But we have to keep something in mind. When we want to understand what the four horsemen of the apocalypse are, we have to let the Bible interpret the Bible. Now, when you go to the book of Revelation, and I'd like to do this with you right now, to chapter 5, you find that John, in a vision, sees God sitting on his throne in the third heaven, and he has a book in his hand. Now, as I pointed out in my sermon to the German audience, because there I had to say, I believe, a lot more than what I may have to say here, John was sent in a vision to heaven. That was a vision. I mean, he was in the Isle of Patmos as a captive. He didn't go literally to heaven. People are saying, he went literally to heaven, and when we die, we go literally to heaven, and our immortal soul goes to heaven. The Bible nowhere says that. The Bible nowhere says that we have an immortal soul. The Bible says that we are the soul, and when the soul sins, it shall die. And frankly, if it doesn't repent, it shall die the second death. But John didn't go to heaven in a literal sense. He was transported in a vision to heaven to see what would happen on the earth during mainly the time of the day of the Lord. But, of course, it would start with events prior to the day of the Lord, but culminating with the day of the Lord, something we're not even going to talk about today in detail. That's coming in future sermons. So we have to understand that. So he was seeing in a vision God the Father sitting on the throne, having a book in his hand. And let's notice this now in Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, how this is being described. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Here's a famous concept, a book with seven seals. Now, some say, oh, the Bible is for me a book with seven seals. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a particular book which the Father has in its hands, and that book is sealed with seven seals. And this book has a lot to do with prophetic events which will happen in the end time. And so he goes on to say in verse 2, and then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No human being, no angel was worthy to open that book. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, again, some say, oh, well, he had proof that, you know, there are elders in heaven, so these are the people who have died, the saints, they went to heaven. No, elders is a reference here to angelic beings. Christ says no one goes to heaven. These are angelic beings called elders. The elders said to me, one of them, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And now, who is this lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David? Verse 6, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, now the living creatures are also four high-ranking angelic beings. And in the midst of the elders, again, angelic beings, stood a lamb. A lamb. Now, as we see in a moment, this is the lion from the tribe of Judah. That is the one from the root of David. It is none other than Jesus Christ. He is in a symbol pictured as a lamb in this vision. Christ doesn't look like a lamb. You see, you have to be careful when you look at the symbols in the book of Revelation not to take some of them too literally. He doesn't look like a lamb. He is symbolized as a lamb. Why? Because he is referred to in the Bible time and again as the lamb who is taking away the sins of the world. He is that Passover lamb which was slain for us. And so he is pictured now as a lamb, as though it had been slain. So in other words, a reference to Jesus Christ in a symbolic way. Having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, of course, Christ doesn't have seven horns and seven eyes. Christ doesn't look like a lamb to begin with. What is this symbol telling us? Well, they are the seven spirits of God, angelic beings, sent out into all the earth. Now, here are seven specific spirit beings, angelic beings, whom Christ is using to send them throughout the earth. Now, in our booklet on the book of Zechariah, we explain that these seven spirit beings, angelic beings, actually have more or less, if they would materialize themselves, the appearance of horses. You see, the physical world is patterned after the spirit world. First was the spirit world. God created angels. Most people have no clue, specifically in these Christmas times right now, how angels look like. They think they are kind of naked little babies, you know, with little wings flying around. Nonsense. They are very, very important, very majestic, and very powerful beings, spirit beings. But you see, they have also form and shape in a way so that they could materialize themselves. And so some look like men, some look like animals, some look like, in fact, horses and other creatures. You find a description of them in the book of Ezekiel, for instance, about four cherubim. And those cherubim, they have frightening appearances. And again, it's something where we are warned against. It says, don't try to make contact with the angelic world. Don't do that. Well, because, you know, you might end up making contact with the wrong kind of spirits, too. Because demons are called familiar spirits. They want to familiarize yourselves or themselves with you. All right, back though to what we are reading. So these are seven spirit beings. Verse 7, and then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is coming now to the Father and taking, receiving that book out of the hands of the Father. Verse 8, Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, a golden bowl, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now again, a symbol. A symbol. God compares our prayers to him with golden bowls full of incense, especially incense. A sweet-smelling aroma. God loves to smell that aroma. God loves to hear our prayers. Now, God cannot smell that aroma. God cannot hear our prayers if we don't pray. Okay? Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy," talking about the Lamb, Jesus Christ. As I said, he doesn't look like a lamb. If you want to know how he looks like in his spirit state, in his magnified state, you only have to go back a few chapters in the book of Revelation, because there he appears to John in a way that John almost falls down unconsciously. It was such a tremendous appearance. He looks like a human being, but, you know, with eyes like fire and with a bright appearance. That's how he looks like, not like a lamb. The lamb is a symbol again. But here, we go on to say, "For you were slain," verse 8, "you have redeemed us to God," and it should better be translated, "you have redeemed them to God." They're not talking about themselves, these are angelic beings. They are talking about human beings whom Christ has bought. You see, you and I are bought. Christ has bought us through his blood. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. And so that has consequences and should have consequences for our life. We should understand that we are slaves of righteousness who have been slaves of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sin from time to time. There's no human being who doesn't sin. We should understand that. We should be very careful when we accuse others of sinning while we are sinning ourselves. And sometimes we sin in ways we don't even recognize that. But the point I'm trying to make is that Christ died for us. He died so that we can have forgiveness of our sins, so that our sins can be removed, wiped out, you see, upon forgiveness, upon repentance. And repentance means we are stopping to do what's wrong, we are starting to do what's right, but sometimes we will slip and fall. And John is saying that. He says, well, you know, if you say you have no sin, right now, present time, you are deceiving yourself. And he says, well, if you sin, you go to God and ask for forgiveness, and God will forgive you upon true repentance, and then it's between you and God, and then it's taken care of. You see? Wiped out. Now, human beings always try to bring things up what should be forgotten. But back to the point. So we have become now slaves of righteousness, who we were at one time slaves of sins. Christ has bought us. And so we see that he has redeemed us, verse 9, to God by his blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. See, it's not any longer just limited to Judah and Jerusalem and Israel and the nations of Israel. Now, he has bought us out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. Doesn't matter where people live today, where what their heritage is, their ancestry. They have, if God calls them, that potential to enter the family of God, no matter whether they are Israelites or Gentiles. All right? And so we read now in verse 10, "And have made," it says us, it should say them, "you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they," as it should be translated, "shall reign in heaven." That's how most in Orthodox Christianity would read that. It doesn't say that, does it? "And they shall reign on the earth." Not only does it say that they shall reign from heaven over the earth. No, it says they shall reign on the earth. They will be on the earth. They won't be in heaven. They will reign on the earth for 1,000 years in the millennium, and then later during the great white throne judgment. And then after that, you know, going far ahead with the timeline, after that, way after that, God the Father is going to come down from heaven to live on this earth. Not this earth in the sense that it's still a physical earth, but it will be a spirit earth by that time, but he will come down to live here. So, but we'll talk about that once we get to that. But now let's talk about those seven seals. And today I want to talk about the first four, if I can get to that, all of them. Maybe I just end up as just the first. I was afraid that would be happening while I was giving this German sermon. I got so much sidetracked in certain ideas. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So that is the first horse of the apocalypse. Verse 3, and when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, it sounds like war. Sounds like. But let's not jump to conclusions, because we will see that the Bible interprets the Bible, and Christ himself is telling us in other places what those seals mean. Now, the first one, that is, you know, the white horse and the one who is riding on the white horse. I would say that's the one which is probably the most confusing of the four horsemen to most people. And they come up with the total wrong explanation. But we'll get to that in a moment. Let's go to verse 5. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm, or as other translations have it, do not touch the oil and the wine. Now, here we are talking about certain products which are being sold, apparently, for very high, extraordinary, expensive prices. That sounds like famine, but again, let's just not conclude it at this point. Let's keep reading in verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, notice this, some say hell, and people assume when it says hell, it talks about the Gehenna fire, the fiery furnace, the, you know, fiery lake. But it doesn't say that here. It says Hades. And that simply means the grave. It's not referring here to the lake of fire. It talks the grave. So in other words, the name of him who sat on it was Death, and the grave, those who have died, those who are going to die, followed him. Or followed with him. Now, if you stop here, it's going to be difficult to figure out what that fourth horse would be. Now, when we read on, even here, we might get a clue, because it continues to say, and power was given to them, see, to all four of the horses, and the riders riding those horses, power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with swords, with hunger, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, here it says death. So that still poses a little bit of a problem, because you still would be able to see very clearly what that means. In the German Bibles, it says with pestilence rather than death. So it gives you, it would give you a better clue. But even there, let's not go too far in assuming things. But let's go to the very famous Olivet prophecy. And you might want to keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 6, because we get back to that from time to time. But let's go to the very famous Olivet prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. And there are actually parallel scriptures to Matthew 24, which you find also in Mark chapter 13 and in Luke chapter 21. But we will mainly talking today about Matthew chapter 24. Now, when we started verse 1 to get the context, we find that the disciples and Jesus Christ, they had gone to the temple. Now, this is, of course, the second temple, the Temple of Solomon, but Herodias later would have magnified it. And it was a very spectacular, splendid building. And so we read here in chapter 24 and verse 1 that Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And other scriptures have here, and they were just very impressed by these magnificent buildings. And they said, oh, this is a great thing what we see here in front of us. As many people have looked in more recent times to the beautiful campuses of Ambassador College. At one time, we had three campuses in Big Sandy, in Brigham Road, and in Pasadena. And then the first was sold, and then the second was sold, and then, of course, the third one was sold, and it's all gone. And recently, we went to the Pasadena campus and looked at it. It still looks nice, but if you look more closely, you see the deteriorating state of that third campus as well. But at the time, people were highly impressed of it, as if that was the most important thing there was, these material blessings. Christ makes a similar point here in chapter 24 and verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that happened. You see, the Romans would come in about 70 AD to destroy the temple, totally destroy it. And there have been attempts throughout the ages to rebuild the temple. All these attempts have failed. It hasn't worked yet. But the Bible strongly indicates that a third temple is still going to be built prior to Christ's return. We know from the book of Ezekiel, of course, there's going to be one in existence after Christ's return, but I'm talking about prior to Christ's return. Strong indications. You know, you read about a man of sin, none other than the false prophet, as he is referred to in the book of Revelation. This man is going to be so full of himself, so to speak, that he even declares that he is God. Not a God, he is God. And he will sit, it says, in the temple of God, saying that he is God. Now he will live in the end time, because Jesus Christ will come back to destroy him, so this guy is alive when Jesus Christ returns, opposing Jesus Christ. But it says in the temple of God. Now, I don't believe that this is referring to the church of God. Sometimes in the Bible, the word temple can refer to the church, that's true. But this seems to be talking about a physical temple. There are also references in the book of Revelation talking about a physical temple, and that the time of the Gentiles will have to be fulfilled, and until that happens, you know, the beginning part of the temple is given to them. So there are lots of indications that there is going to be a third temple still to be built. Now, the interesting thing is there are organizations in Jerusalem right now, they are ready to do it. They have already built virtually everything which has to go into the temple, including the altars and the tabernacle and all of that. They have already prepared the robe which the high priest will have to wear. They have already the blueprint ready for the temple. It's just a matter of waiting for the green light, to get that green light to do it. It could be done within 6 months or so. You know, I just read an interesting book about the third temple, indicating that it may not even have to require the removal of that mosque, which is right now there, the Dome of the Rock, because, you know, the Solomonian temple might not have been right there. Could have been a little bit apart from that. So we'll have to just wait and see what is going to happen. But the point is, at that time, Christ was talking about the temple would be destroyed as was destroyed. We also read that, of course, European armies will invade Jerusalem in the future. And the Jews will start, as we know, sacrifices, daily sacrifices. And that European army under the beast power will come to suppress those sacrifices. Now, you can give sacrifices without having to have a temple. You understand that. But at the same time, you wouldn't give sacrifices unless you have the desire to build one. You find this in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on. Yes, they began with sacrifices when they had the altar, but the whole goal was to restore the temple. All right. So now, Christ was saying that. So the temple is going to be destroyed. That was happening in 70 A.D., and now we read in chapter 24 and verse 3. And now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, that's where the Olivet prophecy concept comes from, so he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now the book of Mark tells us that actually four of the disciples came. They came to him privately. Now what he was saying here now wasn't public. Those four disciples came to him privately, and they were asking him certain questions, saying, tell us, when will these things be? Now, referring first of all to the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? And they ask a second question. What will be the sign of your coming? And then they ask a third question. And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Perhaps not quite realizing that these three questions didn't necessarily refer to the three exact times. The first one would happen about 70 AD. But the second and the third question were actually referring to the same time. The sign of his coming, the end of the age. Because when Christ would come, the end of this present age, of this present civilization, would end. See, that's why these two questions, the last of the three questions, were actually referring to the same timing. Now, let's notice what Christ says in response. Think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. He says in verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you." Now, as we pointed out in the past, as Mr. Armstrong made this point very clear in his later TV programs, first, Christ is referring to his own disciples living there and then. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, those who had come to him, take heed that no one deceives you. So Christ was telling them, even you have to be careful that even you will not be deceived. Now, as we will see, he wasn't just talking to his disciples, those four, then. He was talking to all of us. But he starts with that warning of religious deception. Why do I say religious deception? Well, keep on reading. Verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Now, the way the New King James Bible puts that, they're putting quotation marks here. It gives a kind of, not necessarily the clearest meaning here. Because this reads like, "For many will come in my name saying," quote, "I am the Christ," close quote. In other words, they would say, "I am the Christ." See, they would represent that they themselves are the Christ. And that's not necessarily what it means here, even though that could be included. No, they would come in his name saying, he, Christ, was a Christ. They would admit that Jesus Christ was a Christ. That Jesus Christ came to die for us. That all you need to do is to accept Christ and you shall be saved. Believe and you shall be saved. That's all you need to do. That's what they would say. They would say that Christ was a Christ. They would admit that. And they would deceive many. By saying that, how is that possible? How is that possible? That somebody would come and would admit that Jesus Christ was a Christ. Like we have the Christmas time right now. People think in terms of Christ is born. They think in terms of, he is lying there as a helpless little baby, and so he is born, he is the Savior of the world. Or they might, a little later when it comes to Easter, they might think in terms of, oh, he is the dead Savior on the cross. And that's all they ever think of. A little helpless, tiny, puny baby, or a dead Savior on the cross. Whereas we read that Jesus Christ is our living Savior, who is alive today. And it is the life of Christ in us which saves us. Not his death. His death was a necessary prerequisite so that we could have forgiveness of our sins, but that alone is not going to save us. It is Jesus Christ, the living Savior in us, through his righteousness in us, which saves us. So now, how did the warning apply? And now think in terms of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. He was a rider on a white horse. He went out conquering and to conquer. He had a crown. He had a bow. Most commentaries tell you this is talking about victory of true Christianity. That you see, after Jesus Christ was resurrected, went to heaven, he started his church. The church went out conquering in a spiritual way, and more people would become converted. And that shows how the church of God became victorious throughout the ages. That's how they interpret that. Now, if we let the Bible interpret the Bible, if we let Jesus Christ interpret his seals or the seals which he opened, we know that that is not correct. We already know, or we should know, that the first horse and the white person riding on that horse, having a resemblance of Christ, was a counterfeit Christ, was a counterfeit Christianity, was a counterfeit Orthodox concept of Christ, and going out, conquering and to conquer, all right, and thereby deceiving the many. And we read that Satan has deceived the whole world. And you don't know when you are deceived that you are deceived, because otherwise you wouldn't be deceived. You've heard that statement before, haven't you? You see, Christ was warning the disciples, but not just them, that deception, religious deception would come. And it would continue. It would continue all the way to his return. It would continue all the way to the end time. It would continue when the first horseman of the apocalypse would ride. And notice how he continues speaking in verse 11. Matthew 24 and verse 11. Because now he jumps to the end time. Now, I've left certain scriptures out here, which I'm going to go back into in a moment. But I want to just go to 24 and verse 11 to show you that the religious deception would continue. He says in Matthew 24 and verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. See, this is talking about the end time now. Many false prophets, they will proclaim false things, they will preach false things, they will rise up, not just the one false prophet, you see, talked about in the book of Revelation, many. They will rise up and they will deceive the many. How is that possible? Well, we'll see in a moment how it's possible, because they will also have the power to do miracles, apparently miracles. Now, they are lying miracles, but nevertheless, they will look very convincing to some people, many people. It goes on to say in verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, the salvation we are talking about here could be twofold. It could be referring to our spiritual salvation. You have to endure to the end in order to be saved. If you fall away before the end comes, you've blown your salvation. It also can refer to spiritual survival. See, no man shall be saved alive unless Christ would come back to cut short the days of the great tribulation. So it could really refer to both. I believe in this particular concept, though, it seems to be mainly referring to spiritual salvation. So the point is, we have to endure to the end to obtain that spiritual salvation. But go back to verse 12. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, how is sin defined? Sin is defined as transgression of the law, or lawlessness, or iniquity. All means the same thing. You see, if you live in lawlessness, you obviously will transgress the law. For you, no law exists anymore, so you will transgress it. This lawlessness will abound, will continue. You could say the transgression of the law would continue. You could say sin will continue. And because that's going to be the case, apparently due to the preaching of false prophets who will deceive the many, who apparently will tell the people, you don't have to keep the law anymore. The law has been done away with. Christ came to do away with it. Now you are free from the law. It says the love of many will grow cold. As I said before, the word love here is the Greek word for agape, meaning godly love. Meaning that in order for godly love to grow cold, people must have had godly love to begin with. Now, you will not have godly love in you. You won't have God's love in you unless you have God's Holy Spirit. So what the scripture is telling us, that the love of many in God's church who have received the Holy Spirit will grow cold. A consequence of sin. A consequence of believing false religious teaching. Now we have seen to an extent that falling away from the truth in years past. However, this seems to imply that another great falling away in God's church is still going to come. It also seems to imply that because Paul is making a connection here. Because he says later on, some have said the day of the Lord has already appeared, Christ has already appeared, resurrection has already taken place, and he said, but I tell you, until there isn't a falling away, and the man of sin hasn't revealed himself, the day of the Lord can't come. Putting these two events in the same context. Now, the man of sin hasn't revealed himself yet. We might have some ideas as to who he might be, but he hasn't revealed himself yet. But it seems to be that when that happens, there's going to be a big falling away. Why? Because this man of sin will come with the power of Satan. And he will do mighty signs and wonders. Even having the power to ask fire to come down from heaven. And if people have been deceived, believing that they don't have to keep the law anymore, that they don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, that they can't keep Sunday today, and most people are hopelessly confused on that issue, and then here comes somebody who appears to be a righteous man, and he even has power to fight against the two witnesses who will tell the truth, and it says only those who have been predestined from the foundation of the earth to understand that will. Can you see how easily these things can happen? And then let's also read verse 24 in Matthew 24. For false Christs. Now, here are going to be people who will claim to be messiahs. And I could refer to people like Hitler and Stalin and those who said that we are the savior of the people. It could also refer to religious people saying that we are your savior. So false Christs, plural, and false prophets, plural, will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, it says if possible. Some conclude that, well, when it comes to the elect, that's not possible. That doesn't seem to be the gist of the statement here. In fact, I found one interesting translation in the German Bible, which said it this way. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive where it is possible, even the elect. So let's not assume that because we belong to the elect, and some say the very elect, it is impossible for us to be deceived. Let's not assume that. Because Christ is giving the warning here. He is telling us, be on guard. Keep watching. Many false Christs will come. Many false prophets will come. Claiming, I am the Christ. Claiming, we are Christs. Telling you, you don't have to keep the law anymore. And as a consequence, the love of many will grow cold. And when the love of many grows cold, then deception is very much possible. So Christ was warning all the way through the book of Matthew here in chapter 24 of false religious deception. Now let's go back to the time of Paul. Let's look at how it started. Because it started somewhere. Christ said already in the lifetime of the early apostles it would start. He warned them, make sure nobody deceives you. They would say, people would say, Christ was a Christ. And they would deceive the many. Not the few, the many. Including in the church. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is at the time when Paul wrote to the brethren in Corinth. Those who had been engaged in idol worship, they had, you know, been engaged in pagan religion, they had actually even, from one of the scriptures, it implies that even worship demons, so they had come out of all of that, right? They had given away these concepts. Today, people have come out of Christmas, they have come out of Easter, you know, Halloween, or whatever you want to call it. Do you know how many who used to be in the church, quote unquote, thought to be upstanding, converted, convicted church members, how many have gone back to those practices? I mean, if you don't know that, you just go on Facebook. I don't necessarily recommend that because I don't know about that. But anyway, you just go there and you find your guys, friends you used to know, and standing there in front of Christmas trees, wearing big crosses and what have you. Nothing new. Nothing new. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 4. Now the context is quite interesting. Because in the first letter he had to warn them against their tolerance of sin. Now in the second letter, he complimented them for having reacted correctly towards that situation. But there was still a problem. Big problem. And so Paul is warning them, be careful because you might just go right into that one again. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received. Now, there is a spirit of God, and there is a spirit of the world. Satan is a spirit. Satan has deceived the whole world. We were all under the influence of Satan before we became converted. Now we are no longer, or shouldn't be, under the influence of Satan in that way that we are accepting his spirit. See, we should overcome that. We should fight Satan's influence. We should conquer that. But some were not diligent enough to do that, because they were, again, in the process of receiving that different spirit. They were receiving a different Jesus. And, we read, and if you receive, or somebody comes to preach a different gospel, which you have not accepted, it says here, you may well put up with it. That's not strong enough in the way it's worded. It says, you are putting up with it. Some already were. Some already were. They were accepting a wrong Jesus, the concept of a wrong Jesus. They were already being influenced again by this different spirit, the spirit of Satan, the spirit of this world. And they were already receiving and accepting and believing in a different gospel. Now, when it says different gospel, let's go to Galatians chapter 1, because here Paul is warning the Galatians, the brethren in Galatia, who apparently had the same challenge. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Look what it says. Here's Paul telling them, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. Turning away so soon. When the apostasy was introduced in the worldwide Church of God at the time, those of us who stayed faithful have to marvel how soon the majority of the brethren, those whom we perceive to be brethren, turned away from the truth. How soon? Paul was marveling in the same way. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Oh, hold on here. Grace of Christ. People are telling us, oh, well, you know, we are living under grace. That means, you know, the law is done away. We don't have to keep the law anymore. We are just now under grace. Paul says, that doesn't mean that you are free to break the law. The fact that you are under grace doesn't mean that you are now free to continue sinning. Some even said, okay, well, let's even sin more so that grace is going to become more magnified. Paul says, their condemnation is just. See, grace just means we have committed sins, and sin is a transgression of the law. Now, we all have. We all still do. Every time we sin, the death penalty of the eternal death is hanging over our head. Every time. Now, that death penalty got to be removed. It's going to be removed by Jesus Christ's sacrifice, meaning we understand that He died for us. He paid the death penalty for us. But it requires repentance. It requires forgiveness. Now, you cannot buy forgiveness. You can't even buy repentance. Even repentance is a gift which God is giving you, which God is offering to you, but you have to accept it. You have to use it. And once you truly repent, that doesn't mean you will slip or fall. You wouldn't slip or fall again. You will. But you see, you are on your right way. You continue the right way. And then you repent. And even if you have to repent several times, you will. And God will forgive you upon true repentance, upon your belief in Christ's sacrifice. That's because of grace. It's an unmerited favor, an unmerited pardon. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I didn't do anything to deserve it. We are under grace, right? Because Christ died for us so that we can live. Now, let's go back to verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Because they are preaching a wrong kind of grace. They are preaching a grace which gives you freedom to sin. They teach grace which tells you the law is no longer valid. Of course, they are also telling you a lot of other things. Because it goes on to say, in verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. It's the gospel Christ brought. It belongs to Him. That's why we talk about the gospel of the kingdom of God. God is a family. God is a kingdom. God is a ruling family. The gospel is the message which Christ brought from the God family, from God the Father, from Himself, giving it to us. It should become our gospel too when we preach it, because we incorporate it. We believe in it. Right? And we are also, if we are true converted Christians, already begotten children of the family of God. That is the gospel. The fact that you and I have the potential to enter the family of God as God beings. The fact that God is a family consisting of the Father and the Son, that God is not a Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is not God or a God being. And yet 10,000 more things you can think of what is included in the gospel, the true gospel. All of that is perverted today by Orthodox Christianity, including a Jesus is preached who came to do away with the law of His Father as a rebellious young man saying, I'm doing away with my Father's commandment. I'm going to bring you a new law. And nobody quite knows what that new law is, except that new law, accordingly, apparently to the teaching of Orthodox Christianity means, well, you know, you don't keep the Sabbath anymore. That is the test commandment about which all evolves. See, they are preaching a Jesus with long hair, feminine looking, somebody who is complete opposite in many ways to what the Jesus of the Bible portrays. Now think of the first horseman. Think of the rider riding a white horse, having a crown on his head, having a bow in his hand, conquering and to conquer, deceiving the whole world. Today everyone believes true Christianity is Orthodox Christianity. And we, when we come along and we tell them no, most of that is not in accordance with the Bible, they call us sects, they call us cults, they call us crazy. Because people are so deceived that they do not understand what the Bible teaches insofar as true Christianity is concerned. Paul is going on to say here in Galatians chapter 1, And I'm afraid I'm not going to get to the other horsemen. But he is pointing out, if anybody does that, and I said in my sermon to the German audience, please keep that in mind now. Everybody out there who is doing that, who is preaching a different gospel, or who is preaching a different Jesus, or who is making statements which will help you, quote unquote, to come under the influence of the spirit of this world. And that's why God tells us, test the spirits, whether they really are from God, because not every spirit is coming from God. But everyone who does that, Paul says, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, as it says in the Greek. In other words, separate from God. This person has no contact with God, has no business of proclaiming God in any way, because he is totally in a different category. And he even goes on to say, I'm saying it again, is that even if an angel from heaven were to come to preach a different gospel than the one which you have heard, the one which Paul preached, let him be accursed. Now that's a strong warning. Accursed, meaning ultimately ending up in the lake of fire, unless such a person doesn't repent. Condemned is really what's meant here. So a strong warning. So if people are out there trying to preach whatever they want to preach, they'd better understand that they're going to be held accountable for what they're preaching. Somebody wrote me today, belonging to, I believe he was a member of the Syrian Orthodox Christian Church. I don't know too much about it. But you heard me say, you know, over there to the German audience that, you know, the Orthodox Christianity has done away with the law. And said, you had better prove for that, because I'm going to talk to my priest and I'm going to ask him whether that is true. And if that's true, well, I'll be shattered. But if it's not true, then I want to receive an apology from you. And so we put a post on just saying this. Orthodox Christianity teaches the Sabbath is no longer valid. The Sabbath was replaced, and I'm talking about the Sabbath, and I made this clear, from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. So the Sabbath was replaced with Sunday. James says that if you break one of the Ten Commandments, you're guilty of breaking them all. The Catholic Church admits that the Bible teaches from beginning to end you have to keep the Sabbath. But because of their authority, which they say God has given them, they have the right to change the Sabbath to Sunday. And so then we concluded by saying, so if you talk to your priest, ask him whether he keeps the Saturday, Sabbath, and if so, we would be happy. You see, the point is people don't get that. People write back and say, yeah, but Sunday is the seventh day. You see, over there in Europe, as you probably know, they have changed the calendar already. They have now calendars which designate Sunday as the seventh day, and Saturday only as the sixth day. Whereas everybody knows or should know that Sunday is always and has always been the first day of the week. Now the Catholic Church knows that too, and still they kind of participated in the change of that calendar to make it appear as if Sunday is the last day of the week. It's a quote-unquote biblical Sabbath, right? That's how it all changed. Notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. Now again, strong warning. He who says, I know him, I know God, and doesn't keep his commandments. Now again, I'm not saying somebody can't slip, because everybody will. That's not the point. The point is, the person is teaching, you don't have to keep the commandments anymore. And so, I don't have to keep them anymore. Don't even make an effort to keep them. I mean, if you tell Orthodox Christianity today you have to keep the weekly Sabbath, they will laugh you to scorn. Or you can't keep Christmas, they'll laugh you to scorn. Or you have to keep the annual holy days, what's that? Feast of Tabernacles, what's that? No. If somebody says, I know God, and doesn't keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now that's important to understand. There are many people, far too many people, And of course, I understand they are looking for the truth, and so they are looking at, in many cases, all the wrong places. So they are surfing the internet to find out what this guy said, and what that guy said, and what that commentary might say, and so on. And of course, they think they can find truth, even though they understand that those people, for instance, don't keep the Sabbath. Even though they understand that those people, for instance, do not believe that the law is still in force and effect. You know, John is saying, if somebody teaches that, if somebody teaches you don't have to keep the commandments anymore, and as a consequence, they don't keep them, of course, he's a liar. And the truth isn't in him. And Christ says no truth comes from a lie. So why do you think that you can go to these kind of statements by certain commentaries and finding truth there, which you can't find, let's say, in the Church of God, even though these guys admit that they don't keep or teach the law? Let's go back to verse 3, the previous verse. And as I said earlier, not today, but in prior messages, you know, how can you read a scripture like that and not understand and not accept what it says? The only possible way is because you are totally confused. When I say you, I don't mean you personally. I mean those who are reading that. They are totally confused about it. You know, because theologians came with their interpretations that they did away with everything the Bible says and make the very simplicity of Christ very complicated. And so what it says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Jesus Christ says, I have kept my Father's commandments. He says, you are my friends if you do what I tell you to do. When the young man came to him and said, good master, what do I have to do to enter eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. And the guy says, well, which ones? And so Christ begins to list some of the Ten Commandments. Now, believe it or not, I just recently received a memo from somebody over there in Germany saying Christ kept none of the commandments. Christ kept all of the commandments except for the Sabbath. And so God is the Old Testament. He kept none of the commandments except for the Sabbath. Did I say that right now? In other words, he said Christ kept all the commandments except for the Sabbath. And the God of the Old Testament kept none of the commandments except for the Sabbath. And so I wrote him back, well, did you understand that Christ was a God of the Old Testament? Whatever. It's nonsense. It is absolute nonsense what you sometimes hear. But there are people who are totally confused. Totally confused. And they don't even know it. Because they are following the God of this world, Satan the devil, who has deceived the whole world, and they don't even know it. Now, let's quickly go back now to the first horseman of the apocalypse. I'm afraid that's all the time we have today. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. And based on what we have discussed so far, and also when we look at the time sequence of the other three horsemen, which will ride subsequent to that, we can see also in comparison with Matthew 24 that what I'm telling you now has to be the only possible explanation of what that first horseman represents. The first horseman, he's riding a white horse. He is having one crown. He is having a bow. He is appearing before the Great Tribulation, because the Great Tribulation is the fifth seal. He is already appearing with the first seal. All right. Knowing this, let's quickly go to Revelation chapter 19. And let's see how Jesus Christ is described when he returns. Because he is described when he returns, but he doesn't return until after the Great Tribulation, until after the day of the Lord has begun. But notice what it says in Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. So here's a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Now he is now faithful and true. The first horseman of the apocalypse was neither faithful nor true. He was faithless and he was a liar, because he was representing a false Christ, a false gospel, a false spirit, and a false teaching. But the true Christ, when he comes back, he is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. See, the first horseman, as we will see in the next sermon, he was heavily involved in war, but it was an unrighteous war. It was a war of inquisition where they were trying to force people to accept their kind of teaching. They were involved in crusades. That was not a righteous war at all. And they were not judging in righteousness. But when Christ comes back, he is coming to make wars to cease from the earth. But in order to do that, those who are fighting against him, the beasts, the false prophets, those armies, they have to be conquered. And they will be. And notice in verse 12, his eyes, Christ's eyes, were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. Not just one, many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God. That's him. He has always been that way. He is called again here the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the spokesman. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, fine and clean, followed him on white horses. See, in other words, we're talking about the angelic beings coming with him to fight with him against those evil people. The white horseman of the first horseman's apocalypse comes alone. There's not anything mentioned that others will accompany him. And then, of course, notice in verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Not a bow. He has a sword. But the sword is a symbol here for the Word of God. But it's a sword coming out of his mouth that with it he would strike the nations. Not with a bow, see, but with the sword. And it's the Word of God. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Something we are going to talk about in future sermons. What that day of the Lord is and why it is a day of great wrath. But you see the distinctions here between the first horseman of the apocalypse, a guy who is riding a white horse, having a crown, having a bow, and then Jesus Christ coming back after the great tribulation, after the day of the Lord has begun, with many crowns, with a sword, accompanied by the armies in heaven. Big distinctions. Some similarities, of course. You see, the false Jesus had to have some similarities with the right one, otherwise people wouldn't fall for it. So there are some similarities. Lots of distinctions, lot of differences. Going back to Matthew 24, it shows that the deceptions, the religious deceptions started already with the early disciples, would continue, would get bigger and bigger until the time when there would be a falling away. Now, a falling away already occurred at the time of Paul, which is true, but the big falling away, which is an end time event, might very well still have to occur. A warning for all of us to be on guard. A warning for all of us to watch. Now, before I conclude and close this sermon, I did go through some interesting articles I found on the internet when it comes to war. Now, war we haven't even covered yet. As you probably already know, being ahead of me, the second horseman of the apocalypse, that red horse, in fact, does symbolize war. And we are going to go through that in the next sermon. But, you know, I pulled some articles on the 10 largest wars, and of course World War II, without any question, was the war with the greatest casualties. Now I'm jumping ahead a little bit because we haven't discussed it yet in detail, but think about it, that it said the four horsemen, they would kill one-third of all of mankind. One-third. This is just the four horsemen. We're not even talking about the Great Tribulation. We're not even talking about the Day of the Lord. Just the four horsemen would kill one, was it one third or one fourth? Let me just check that out before I say something wrong here. It says, one fourth of the earth. Power was given to them over the fourth of the earth. So one fourth of mankind will be killed. Now in World War II, the estimates are that 60 to 70 million people died. Did you know that more people died, however, in religious wars than in non-religious wars? I want to leave you with this thought because, you know, some people have wondered, well, how can the four horsemen be responsible for participating in the killing of one-fourth of mankind. I mean, you can see this with war, you can see this with famine perhaps, with disease epidemics, but how? Why religion? Why is it religious deception? Notice what this article said, which is taken from WordPress. This guy says, I heard a while back that more people had died in the name of Jesus, not the right Jesus, than in the name of Hitler. I'd always wondered if that was true. It seemed perfectly plausible, given the persistence and viciousness of the Vatican during the Crusades. But he said, then I went and did some more research. That's what I came up with. In short, 809 million people have died in religious wars. That's nearly a billion people. That's even before the horsemen of the apocalypse have begun to rise. Already by that time, whatever the timing is here, nearly 1 billion people have died because of religious wars. He goes on to say it's true that Stalin, among others, slaughtered his own people by the millions during the industrialization of Soviet Russia. By comparison, 209 million have died in the name of communism. Some 62 million died during World War II, civilian and military on all sides. Conclusively, more people have died in the name of religion than in the name of communism or Hitler or the two combined times two. Now that should tell us something. It should tell us that in the past people have died because of religious deception. It is telling us that in the future people will die because of religious deception. Because they think that fighting in whatever wars, the religious deception will justify they are doing God a favor. They won't. They won't. It is the first horseman of the apocalypse, combined with the other three, which we are going to discuss next time, which will be responsible for the killing of one-fourth of mankind prior to the Great Tribulation.